If you would, I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As we continue this morning in the book of 1 Corinthians, we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11 this morning. Verses 1 through 11. Paul writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says this: "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus is accursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another, the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And to another, the effecting of miracles. And to another, prophecy. And to another, the distinguishing of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills." Now, as we've been working through this letter of 1 Corinthians, we've seen how since chapter 7, Paul has been answering various questions that they had posed to him in written form. They had evidently asked some questions about marriage and sexuality, which he addressed in chapter 7. They had evidently asked about meat sacrificed to idols, which he responded to in chapters 8 through 10. He turned to the issue of public worship in chapter 11, addressing the subject of head coverings and the Lord's Supper. And now here in chapter 12, he turns to the subject of the spiritual. Now, our English translations usually render the opening of verse 1 as "now concerning spiritual gifts," or something along those lines. Now, the word "gifts" is not in the original text, but has been supplied by the translators. And it's not necessarily wrong that the translators did supply the word, because indeed subsequent discussion shows that this is explicitly what Paul is going to deal with, the subject of spiritual gifts. But it may be helpful to recognize that here at the outset, he doesn't explicitly bring up the subject of gifts just yet. He just says, "now concerning spiritual." You might say, "spiritual things." Concerning spiritual things. Before he even gets to the big topic that needs to be addressed, namely the misuse of spiritual gifts in the life of the church, he takes a step back and starts with the spiritual at a broad level, the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives upon those whom he comes. And after establishing the ground-level basics concerning the work of the Spirit, then he moves ahead to speak of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so as we look at these opening verses of chapter 12, we'll do so under three main headings. First, the work of the Spirit in all Christians. The work of the Spirit in all Christians. And secondly, Trinity in unity. Trinity in unity. And then thirdly, gifts of the Spirit for the common good. So we have the work of the Spirit in all Christians, Trinity in unity, and gifts of the Spirit for the common good. And so, first of all, the work of the Spirit in all Christians. Paul opens up here. He says, "Now concerning spiritual, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." He wants them to understand these things pertaining to the Spirit, and so he reminds them of their past, and by contrast, the present, which was the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in them. So he says to them in verse 2, you know that when you were pagans, or more literally, when you were Gentiles, that is, Gentiles by religion, following the religion of the Gentiles, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. And in saying that, he reminds them of their idolatrous past, that they were, in some way, in some sense, under an influence that was leading them. There's more than one way to be led. They were led astray to these mute idols. Now, Paul doesn't get specific about what it was that was leading them astray, but they were under a wicked influence that was leading them that way. Now, obviously, with any direction that a person's life takes, there are bound to be a number of factors influencing them. But given the context here, and what Paul has explicitly stated in verse 1, it seems that Paul has in mind the influence of Satan and the demonic in leading them astray to idols. If one can be led by the Spirit of God, then one can be led astray through the working of Satan. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so for these people in their idolatrous days, they were not free. They were being led astray. They were slaves to sin and slaves to Satan. They had, as one writer put it, become the helpless victims of demonic powers, which led them off to their fate as a prisoner is led away to execution. Such was the working of the demonic influence. And Paul subsequently demonstrates to them the contrasting work of the Holy Spirit. There in verse 3, he says, therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. And so while Satan and his hordes lead people astray to mute idols, the Spirit, on the other hand, leads to a saving confession of faith. No one who is being led by the Holy Spirit is going to curse Christ. In times of persecution, this would often be the tactic employed by those who were doing the persecuting. They would attempt to force someone to curse Christ. Curse Christ, we'll let you go. And it's noteworthy that even Paul, when he spoke of the persecution that he had performed, when he was a Pharisee before he had become a Christian, he spoke of this in Acts 26:11. He said, and as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. This is what Paul was doing. He was trying to get people to blaspheme Christ. And this, likewise, would later on be part of the tactics of the Roman officials who were persecuting Christians. Pliny the Younger, in the early 2nd century, wrote to the Roman Emperor Trajan, and he spoke about his practice of persecuting Christians. He said that these names would come up, people who were accused of being Christians, and they would come before him, and that he would seek to make those who had been accused of being Christians to curse Christ. And he had been informed that those who really are Christians cannot be made to do this. If you're a real Christian, you're not going to curse Christ. If you've just been accused falsely of being a Christian, those people will curse Christ, but not the real Christian. Indeed, Paul says here, no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. Where the Spirit is at work, his effects and his power will be known. It's not the work of the Spirit to cause those under his influence to curse Christ, but rather to draw attention to Christ and to grant faith in Christ. And indeed, as Paul goes on to show, those who are led by the Spirit make that true confession concerning Jesus. Those who are led by the Spirit are the ones who say, Jesus is Lord. And at its heart, those words, Jesus is Lord, is the most basic Christian confession of faith. We read together those words, Romans 10, 9 and 10 this morning, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth confession is made, resulting in salvation. Now certainly, anyone in the world who can speak can mouth those words, Jesus is Lord. But what Paul has in mind here is not merely mouthing the words, but a saving confession, a situation in which the confession of the mouth matches the conviction of the heart and the submission of the life to the Lord Jesus. To say that Jesus is Lord and to believe it and mean it in the sense that he is the Son of God who was crucified for sinners, raised again, in whom I trust and to whom I owe my complete obedience and allegiance, that is impossible apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus himself spoke about this. Think of his words in John 16:8, where he said that it is the Spirit who convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. As he said to Nicodemus, John 3:5-6, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who brings new life to dead sinners such that we can recognize Jesus for who he is as Lord and can confess him as such and submit to him then as such. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is a work that the Holy Spirit does in all who are Christians. And so it is completely inappropriate for anyone to belittle another Christian as if he or she did not have the Spirit. By definition, anyone who makes that saving confession, Jesus is Lord, has the Spirit and speaks by the Spirit. In what follows, it is very clear that different Christians receive different gifts from the Spirit. That is most certainly true. But Paul starts here with what is most basic, that those who from their hearts make this saving confession, Jesus is Lord, they all have the Holy Spirit. They're no longer being led astray by demonic influences to those mute idols. Rather, fellow Christians are fellow Christians because of the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is quite important and foundational for the discussion that follows. Now, again, as we've considered several times before, it's difficult for us to know precisely what the situation was there in Corinth and precisely what was happening here in regard to spiritual gifts, but it seems that there were some people in the church who had a high opinion of themselves and of their particular spiritual gift and were behaving in an unloving and disorderly way on account of their pride about their spiritual gift. And as we'll see, Paul points out several things to level the field, so to speak. He'll remind them that God gives different gifts to different Christians, that the body is all one, that all things must be done for edification. But he starts here with the foundation, that all who make this saving confession, Jesus is Lord, do so by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, let us all recognize then that wherever that true confession, Jesus is Lord, is made from a sincere and submissive heart, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's true, different Christians have different giftings from the Spirit, as Paul goes on to make clear in the chapter. But this is the foundational and most fundamental work of the Spirit, bringing one away from those mute idols, those lifeless idols of the world, to a true and saving confession of Christ. And therefore, it is incumbent upon us, it is required of us, that we love and serve one another as fellow recipients of that same divine grace, and neither exalt ourselves on account of the gifts that we have received, or belittle others who have received different gifts than we have received, or begrudge the giftings that others have received and we didn't. Because We didn't get the gift that we wanted. You know how it is at Christmas time. The kids are opening the presents and someone is dissatisfied with theirs and they look over at the other gift with envy. This is not how it's to be among children at Christmas time. This is not how it's to be among Christians in the church. As Paul had said earlier in this letter, What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? We're not to elevate ourselves on account of gifts, nor be envious or belittling toward others. Now let's look ahead to verses 4 through 6 as we come to our second point, which is Trinity in unity. The Athanasian Creed was helpful when it said that the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. That there is one God in three persons. We don't want to divide the persons, but we want to rightly distinguish between the persons. The truth conveyed to us in Scripture is that there is one God, and that within the Godhead there are the three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, B.B. Warfield helpfully pointed out that the doctrine of the Trinity lies in Scripture in solution. When it is crystallized from its solvent, it does not cease to be scriptural, but only comes into clearer view. And I think that's a pretty helpful analogy. When we speak about the Trinity in doctrinal terms, we use language like one divine essence and three persons and so on. That may seem somewhat distant from the terminology used in the Bible. But the question is not simply what words does the Bible use, but rather what is the meaning of the words that the Bible uses. As Henry Bullinger put it at the time of the Reformation, he said, "What prohibits us from expressing things in clearer words so long as those are faithful to the truth of Scripture and reflect its meaning, especially when we are dealing with intricate and obscure matters? The pastors of the church have been forced, in response to quarrels about vicious teachings, with careful precision to devise terms for certain things that explain what is meant by them and leave quarrelsome persons nowhere to hide." Again, the question is not simply what does the Bible say, but what is the meaning of the words that the Bible uses? And so to discern the meaning of the words used in Scripture is, to use Warfield's analogy, to crystallize the doctrine and to examine in various places where a doctrine is treated and then to understand the cumulative truth of what is taught about that doctrine. And one of those places in which we are taught about the Trinity is right here in verses 4 through 6. Let's look at those verses again. He says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons." Now what we have there in verses 4 through 6 is very clearly a Trinitarian statement. We have the Spirit, verse 4. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, verse 5. And we have God, God the Father, in verse 6. We already observed several weeks ago back in chapter 8, verse 6, how Paul oftentimes uses this designation of Lord, speaking specifically of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he often uses simply the designation of God for God the Father. And so Paul here speaks of the work of the triune God in his people. And when we see the different terms that he uses in verses 4 through 6 to speak of God's work, we should understand that those three terms, gifts, ministries, and effects, are synonyms. They all have the same meaning. We should not come to this list and try to look at it and sort out and distinguish and say, okay, well, the gifts come from the Spirit, the ministries come from the Son, the effects come from God the Father. Now let's try to sort this out and see which benefit we are receiving from which person of the Trinity. That's the wrong approach to verses 4 through 6. Paul uses varied terminology, right? He says there are varieties of gifts, varieties of ministries, varieties of effects, but he's all pointing in the same direction in each case. And that truth is this, that whatever giftings a Christian has received, he has received from the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was a saying of the older theologians that the external works of God are indivisible. Martin Chemnitz fleshed that out a little bit by saying this. He said, "When God, outside his essence, works something among his creatures, Then the three persons work together because there is one maker and one doer. And we see this in various places. We see it, for instance, in the doctrine of creation, right? 1 Corinthians 8:6. But there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things. God the Father created the world. And of the Son, we read Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth. And what about the Holy Spirit? Well, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 tells us the Spirit was moving over the surface of the waters. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all persons working together in creation. And just to give one more example, consider the incarnation of Christ. We have the working of the Father, Galatians 4:5. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. God the Father sent forth his Son, born of a woman. You have the working of the Son, Philippians 2:7-8, who emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself. Likewise, you have the working of the Holy Spirit. As the angel Gabriel said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. That which was conceived in her was from the Holy Spirit. Again, when God, outside his essence, works something among his creatures, the three persons are together and work together because there is one doer and one maker. And this is exactly what we see here in verses 4 through 6. These spiritual gifts are bestowed by the one God in three persons. Though there is a certain propriety in thinking about the gifts as the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but yet we must not suppose that the Spirit gives the gifts independently of the working of the Father or of the Son. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. This is who God is, one God in three persons. And this is how God works, not as if the persons were divided or separated from one another, but rather the Trinity works in unity because the Trinity is in unity. Augustine said that we must always discuss this subject with the greatest and most outstanding humility, and fear and listen with the most attentive and devoted ears when we are in search of the unity of the Trinity, of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Because at no other point does one err with greater danger, or seek with greater labor, or find with greater benefit. The doctrine of the Trinity is certainly higher than our minds can grasp. But we can seek to understand that which God has revealed about himself. We must seek with humility to understand the one true God as he has revealed himself in Scripture, and love him, adore him, and worship him. It is he whom we must love with all of our heart, with all of our soul, our mind, and our strength. Now let's come to our third point, which is the gifts of the Spirit for the common good. And this is what we find in verses 7 through 11. This is actually explicitly what Paul says there in verse 7. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And then in verses 8 through 10, he lists out some of these gifts before concluding in verse 11 by making a similar statement to what he had already said back in verse 7. It says there in verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Now, we'll talk about those gifts listed in verses 8 through 10 here in just a moment. But before we do, let's notice the overarching point that he is seeking to make here. And that overarching point is that the Spirit is the one who gives the gifts. He distributes them according to his will among his people for the common good. For the common good of all of God's people. And this line of thought feeds directly into what follows for the remainder of chapter 12. The point there is that the body of Christ is one. Though it is made up of many members with various gifts, everyone does not have the same giftings. Some may be gifted more in certain areas and some less so, but that is no cause for elevating oneself and boasting as if he does not need the fellow members of the body. The gifts of the Spirit are just that. They are gifts. They're not attainments reached by us as individuals. They're gifts of the Spirit. And that being the case, then, there is no ground for any pride about giftings that one may have. There is no ground for begrudging others on account of the gifts that they have and we don't. Or there is no ground for belittling others on account of the gifts that they do not have. The Holy Spirit sovereignly gives to each Christian's gifts as he sees fit. To use the language of verse 11, just as he wills. And those gifts are given for the common good. In other words, it is for the common good of all Christians that you have the spiritual gifts that you have. And it is for the common good of all Christians that you do not have the spiritual gifts that you do not have. It is for the common good of all Christians that others have the gifts that they have and that they do not have the gifts that they do not have. This being the case, again, there must be no pride, no begrudging, and no belittling. This is the Spirit's work. He's in charge, and we're not. He knows what he is doing, and it is not our place to second guess his work in distributing the gifts as he wills. Now, that's the main point that Paul is going for here. And Lord willing, we'll consider this further next week as we look to verse 12 and following. But in the meantime, what about those gifts listed there in verses 8 through 10? Well, when John Chrysostom was preaching on this text in the late 4th or early 5th century, he said, at least as the sermons have come down to us, right at the beginning of the sermon, he said, this whole place is very obscure, but the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation, being then such as then used to occur, but now no longer take place. And why do they not happen now? Why look now? The cause, too, of the obscurity has produced in us another question. Namely, why did they then happen and now do so no more? Indeed, it does seem a bit obscure, doesn't it? These gifts were clearly given in the time of the early church, and at least in the case of many of them, it seems that they have faded from the life of the church. And so, what are these gifts, and why do they seem to have, at least in large part, faded away? Well, let's take an inventory first of the gifts. In verses 8 through 10, there are 9 gifts listed. There's the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, there's faith, gifts of healing, effecting miracles, prophecy, distinguishing spirits, tongues, the interpretation of tongues. Now, as to the first two in verse 8, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, different interpreters of the passage go in different directions with some different nuances. I would be inclined, though, to see those gifts as generally pertaining to the wisdom and knowledge of the gospel. And so it was Paul's prayer for the Colossians that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. As one writer expressed it, the precise nature of those gifts in chapter 12, verse 8, is not easily determined. However, it seems reasonable to suppose that Paul begins with these two gifts because these were the ones most commonly found among those who had been led to the Spirit-inspired confession, Jesus is Lord. But, on the other hand, inasmuch as he does say to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge could potentially pertain to a higher and greater knowledge and a higher and greater wisdom of things in regard to divine truth. It's undeniable that even though all Christians have knowledge and all Christians have wisdom to some extent, nevertheless, some Christians have more knowledge of divine truth than others. Some Christians have greater wisdom pertaining to the application of divine truth than others. And while we must all be growing in wisdom and knowledge, the Spirit may give some Christians more knowledge and more wisdom than to others. And if we don't like it, who are we to say no? It's the Spirit's prerogative to do so, to give greater knowledge and greater wisdom to those whom he may choose to do so. Now in verse 9, he speaks of another as receiving the gift of faith, in which he may mean simply a greater and deeper faith than that which is common to all Christians. All Christians have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet in that faith, some are weak and some are strong. The Spirit gives faith to all, and yet in some there may be an even greater faith and deeper faith and stronger faith than that which is normally to be found. Now in what follows, the gifts mentioned take a more miraculous bent, and the ones which show up at the end of the list seem to be the ones which come into sharper focus in chapter 14, and these were apparently the gifts which were causing the most turmoil there in the life of the church at Corinth. And so here we have in the list, there's gifts of healing, the gift of effecting miracles, there's prophecy, which, as I understand it, is to speak under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There's the distinguishing of spirits, which is to discern whether someone who claimed to be a prophet actually is a prophet or no. And so in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, John said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And so the testing of the spirit has to do with figuring out what's a true prophet, what's a false prophet. And so I think that the same applies here when Paul speaks of distinguishing of spirits. And so prophecy was then a gift that was in operation, and there were false prophets as well who must be found out. And so there was this gift of distinguishing of spirits. And then there is the gift of tongues, that is, the gift of languages, the ability to speak languages which the speaker had not learned. And it is noteworthy, I think, that at its outset in Topeka, Kansas in 1901, even the original Pentecostal movement understood the gifts of tongue to be not incoherent speech, but rather the ability to communicate in a different, real human language. And suffice it to say, that has been the historic view of the church, was the ability to speak in a real language in the Acts 2 sense, where the devout men from every nation were gathered there to Jerusalem, and they heard the apostles speak the gospel in their own language, as you find in Acts 2, verses 5 and 6. And then the list rounds out with the interpretation of tongues, the ability to translate that which was spoken in a foreign language so that those who did not speak that foreign language might understand. Now, Lord willing, we'll speak of the miraculous gifts more in the weeks to come, especially the gifts of prophecy and tongues. But for now, just broadly speaking, what are we to make of this? We see these gifts operational in the New Testament. The apostles had these gifts on the day of Pentecost. Evidently, church members in Corinth had some of these gifts. And if we give any weight to Christian testimonies from the first century or so after the apostles' time, these gifts, at least in part, seem to have been somewhat operational even after the apostles' time. And so the Didache from late 1st or early 2nd century gives instructions about distinguishing true prophets from false prophets. Justin Martyr, who was a Christian apologist in the middle of the 2nd century, said to his Jewish interlocutor Trypho that the prophetical gifts remain with us even to the present time, and hence you ought to understand that the gifts formerly among your nation have been transferred to us. Similarly, Irenaeus, in the latter portion of the 2nd century, said, "We do also hear many brethren in the church who profess prophetic gifts, and who through the Spirit speak all kinds of languages, and bring to light for the general benefit the hidden things of men, and declare the mysteries of God, whom also the apostle terms spiritual, because they, being spiritual, partake of the Spirit." And so you go up to about 100 years after the times of the apostles, you still have some early church fathers talking about these gifts being operational. But yet you get about 200 years down the line from Irenaeus, you get to Chrysostom, And he says, as we already heard, these things are obscure, that they used to occur, but now no longer take place. Augustine, who was a contemporary of Chrysostom, late 300s, early 400s, speaks in much the same way that he did. He said, these were signs adapted to the time, for there behooved to be that betokening of the Holy Spirit in all tongues, to show that the gospel of God was to run through all tongues over the whole earth. That thing was done for betokening, and it passed away. Now, given the testimony of the church through the centuries and my own Christian experience and my own estimation of the situation, is that indeed these gifts have passed from the scene. I know that some seek to make the case exegetically from Scripture that the Scriptures themselves teach with the completion of the canon that the gifts would cease. I myself am not convinced on that point. I think I can describe myself, in the words of my predecessor, as an observational cessationist. And that is to say, based on my experience, based on what I've seen, it looks like the gifts have, in large part, ceased. Now, I have had, in the past, a very limited exposure at different times in my life to some charismatic and Pentecostal practices, and from what I've seen, what I've been exposed to in that realm does not strike me either as healthy or as genuine. And I know that there are among us here this morning some who have had even more exposure to those things than I have had. And I know that at least some in our congregation have come to that same conclusion that I have. Now, obviously, God is free to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and he can give any gift to anyone as he deems fit. But at the same time, these miraculous gifts do not seem to be the norm for Christians today. And I would say that my own convictions are very much in line with the ABWE Mission Board's doctrinal statement on this point, when it said, the apostolic sign gifts, while not normative for today, were powerful indicators in the New Testament times, whereby the truth of the gospel message was authenticated. Yet God is able to do the miraculous today according to his sovereign purposes. I think that statement is admirable both in regard to what it does say and what it doesn't say. It doesn't seek to cross every T or dot every I that one and answer every question that one could have in this regard, but it seems that these things are not normative for today. But at the same time, we must never seek to put God in a box so that we restrain him from doing that which he certainly could do in accordance with his holy will. And at the same time, we need to recognize what he has done and what he is still doing. And what I mean by that is to say that the same Spirit whose manifestation was given there in Corinth for the common good is the same Spirit who is still at work and still distributes to each one individually just as he wills. The same God who works all things in all, as Paul says here, is still sovereign and is still working and is still giving gifts according to his will. And if it was not for the Corinthians to be prideful or to be begrudging or to be belittling to others on account of the gifts that one had or did not have, then neither is it for us to second guess the work of the Spirit in withholding those miraculous gifts, at least in the main, in our day. God is still sovereign. He still gives gifts according to his will, and we must trust him in that distribution. It is not the presence or the absence of these miraculous gifts that makes Christianity genuine. It's not the presence of these gifts that are the necessary evidence that one is born again. Rather, what makes for genuine Christianity is that Spirit-wrought, heartfelt confession that Jesus is Lord. Again, no one can say Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. And it is that faith that is wrought by the Spirit within our hearts. It's that faith that saves, the faith that Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man who was crucified for us so that we might be forgiven and raised to life again, so that we might be made righteous. And if you're here this morning and you have never trusted in Christ, I call upon you today to believe in him, to listen to what you've heard about Jesus, and to acknowledge that indeed Jesus is Lord. As the gospel is preached, as the truth about Jesus is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit is saying, come. The Holy Spirit is saying, repent and believe. And I call upon you in Christ's name also to repent and believe and to find new life in Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, then praise God for the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and in the hearts of all others who are in Christ. And let's trust our Lord in the distribution of his gifts for his own purposes, without becoming arrogant about what we have received, without being envious of others. And let us rejoice in the work of the Holy Spirit, who has brought all of God's people to this saving confession that Jesus is Lord, and in so doing has brought us from death and the mute idols of the world to new life in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your work in the hearts and lives of your people. We're thankful that you have sent the gospel to us and that you have sent your Spirit to us to open our hearts so that we might receive your truth and might acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, and not just say it with our lips, but confess it from the heart and submit our lives to him. Father, we ask that we would love Christ, that we would worship him, that we would serve him, and that we would use the gifts you've given to us, for these are for the common good of the body of Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.